Our reading this evening is the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation and chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, we're going to read the whole of chapter 10 and into chapter 11 and verse 2. So that is chapter 10 of Revelation and through to chapter 11, verse 2. Let's give all our attention to the reading of God's word. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. I think, if I can, just before we read, I think when we're reading the book of Revelation, I think it's helpful to try and imagine what's happening, because what's been described for us is a scene, it's a vision, it's a vivid vision. And so I think as we're reading it, it would really help us a lot if we imagined the scene in front of us. Okay, so I'll start again. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Amen. There are two extremes that we can go to whenever we're thinking about the book of Revelation. One extreme is to become so obsessed with it, it becomes like the only book in the Bible. And every time you pick up your Bible, you just read the book of Revelation because because it's so fascinating and so intriguing. I remember when I was growing up as a young Christian in Glasgow, we became fascinated by a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. The older ones will remember this. The younger ones will have no idea what I'm talking about. It's written by a man called Hal Lindsey. And as a young Christian, we were all told, this is the book you have to read. This book will change your life. It will change your perspective. And we all did. And we were absolutely enthralled by this book. Because what it did was it tried to match up the scenes in Revelation with world events, political events, national events, and it tried to guess in some way when the end of the world was going to be. Well, the end of the world hasn't happened yet. I'm not saying it's not going to happen. The Bible says it will. The Bible says that Jesus will come again, but at a time on a day when we just don't know. And many's a person has tried foolishly to second guess when the second coming is, and very often by taking the scenes in Revelation and trying to match them up with world events. And there's nothing new about that. Our forefathers made the same mistake way back hundreds of years ago. And there's always a temptation to become so wrapped up with the scenes in Revelation that we want to understand them. We want to be the first person in the world to understand Revelation and to say, well, now I've nailed it. I've got the key. I know what's going on. And sure as anything, if you think that, you're wrong. The second extreme is when we don't bother with it at all because it's just so mysterious. And we defer to, or rather we prefer, the simpler parts of the Bible. That equally is wrong because the book of Revelation was given as part of God's word. It was given to John. It was the vision that he saw when he was alone on the island of Patmos, where he was a prisoner because of his Christian faith. And the vision is simply a description of what God showed him. And part of the problem with trying to understand the book of the Revelation in future terms is that we forget about poor John. John was the first person who needed to see the visions in Revelation, and that's because things were happening that he didn't expect. He was told, remember, in Matthew chapter 28, he's told, along with the rest of the disciples, to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, the disciples must have expected that as they did so, the church would grow and flourish and spread, and for a while it did. But then there were difficulties as well. Difficulties that, long story short, left him alone on the island of Patmos as a prisoner. He must have wondered what God was doing, and particularly how God was fulfilling that great command. He had gone out to all the world, along with the rest of the disciples. He had seen the initial enormous success, like, for example, in the day of Pentecost. But now, here he was alone. He didn't even know what was going on in the rest of the church. He longed to know what was happening. All he knew about was that there was massive persecution and that his brothers and sisters in the Lord were being put to death. This was a huge disappointment. And he must have asked what God was doing and how God was going to fulfill his promise to build his church so that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So we have to remember that the visions that we see in Revelation were given first to John to encourage him and to remind him that despite appearances, despite his loneliness and his isolation, that God was on the throne and God was going to, little did he know that 2,000 years later, we would be sitting here in Inverness, Scotland, as the result and as the fulfillment of all that God was doing. I guess that John, in his loneliness and isolation, it was hard for him to see what God would one day do. But God was going to continue his work. So this evening, instead of getting wrapped up in the intricacies of trying to match up world events and trying to guess the future, I am going to simply look at two things that happen in this chapter. These are two things which I believe symbolically encourage each one of us by explaining to us what we experience as Christians in a hostile world, and what God is doing in this hostile world, and what he will continue to do. And these are two commands that God gave to John in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And the two commands are this, very simple. He was to take the scroll that was in the hand of the angel, and he was to eat it. Very simple. He was to go to the angel. This was a mighty angel, a huge, massive angel, 1 foot on the land, 1 foot in the sea. And he was in his hand was a scroll. And he was to eat the scroll. And when he ate it, two things were going to happen. Number one, it would be sweet in his mouth. So initially, there would be sweetness. Number two, the second thing that happened was that when it reached his stomach, it turned his stomach sour. Okay? These are very simple, straightforward details that I hope that we will come to understand. The second thing was, in chapter 11, he was given a measuring rod, and he was told to measure the temple. He was told specifically to measure the temple and the altar and the people. And we'll find out in a few moments' time, I hope, how that informs where we are today, because I believe it has every relevance, not so that we can try and second guess the future, but so that we can understand what God is doing, even although he doesn't give us every detail of his work in the world. So the number one thing then was, here was the first command, was to go into the angel. I want you to notice, first of all, before we come to it, when this happened. This happens towards the end of a sequence of trumpet blasts that signify God's judgment on the earth. So there's the trumpet number one, number two, number three, and after each trumpet blast, something else happens that indicates God's judgment on the world. And we're just about to reach number seven. We've blown number six, and there's a pause. There's an interlude that God is putting. It's like he's putting his judgment on hold. And chapter 10 takes place while, in the meantime, between trumpet number six and trumpet number seven. I believe this is hugely significant, and I'll tell you why. Because the seven trumpet blasts, they are a reminder that God has a final purpose for this world, and it is to bring the world as we know it to an end. That is his plan. He will bring the world as we know it. A day will come when life as we know it will come to an end. And Jesus will come again as judge, and he will judge every person, whether they are still alive or whether they have died, because there will be a universal resurrection of the dead. Those who have lived and died in Jesus Christ will rise and go to be with the Lord. That's the promise. Those who have lived and died outside of Jesus Christ will be condemned. That's what the Bible says. Jesus himself says it in John chapter 3. So the world is heading for that great, almighty, final judgment. And yet, between number six and number seven, just as he is about to blow the final trumpet, there's a pause. And I believe that this pause represents where we are today, which is the patience and the forbearance of God. In other words, God is not going to bring about the final trumpet until the very last moment, until the last necessary moment. And meanwhile, he is going to give every opportunity for the church to do its work and to share Jesus Christ with a lost world. That's the job, that's the task that the church has been given to do, including you and me this evening. So that's where we are. We are in the last days, yet we are, God is patient. And he has created this delay, if you like, between number six and number seven. This is the gospel era, the era between the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The second thing I want us to notice about this is the fact that up until now, John has been a spectator of the vision. Now he gets to actually take part in it. In other words, up until now, he's witnessed this great almighty angel that has appeared with a scroll in his hand. And now God is giving a command to actually become the vision himself. So he has to go to the angel and he has to take the scroll that's in the angel's hand and he has to swallow it. He has to eat it. This is John taking. Don't you wonder why the angel wasn't commanded to do this? I mean, if the scroll was in the angel's hand, why could God not say to the angel, well, you eat the scroll? Isn't that fascinating? I find that really fascinating. And the only conclusion I can come to is that it wasn't the angel's job to eat the scroll. This was a job that belonged specifically to John as a disciple and as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to become part of the vision. This was the moment in which John himself actually entered into the vision and to take an active part in it. So I hope you're with me. I hope you can see what's happening here, that John has to become involved in what God is showing him and in what he is showing us. There's something really important here, and we're only going to get to it once we come to the obvious question, which is, what is this scroll? How important and how significant is the scroll? What does it mean that there was a scroll in the angel's hand? And that, well, the scroll is something that we've seen before. If you've read the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5, you will know that the scroll has appeared before. Now, a scroll was simply an older version of a book. We have books, they had scrolls. The whole point about a scroll was what was written on it. And it was, this scroll was symbolic, just as the one in chapter 5 was. It was symbolic of the Word of God, the message of God, the gospel. That was John's business, the gospel. That was what Jesus had told him to do, to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations by preaching and teaching the gospel. The scroll represented everything that the gospel was. Now you know, now you can see, I hope, why John had to do, the angel couldn't do it. That wasn't the angel's job. It was the job of the disciples and the followers of Jesus who would eventually become the church in Acts chapter 2. Their job was to consume the Word of God, and so that they could go out by the power of the Holy Spirit and to make disciples of all nations. Theirs was the task of bringing the gospel to the Lord. Theirs was the task of sharing the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one else was commanded to do it. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. We too this evening have been commanded to bring the gospel to Inverness in whatever circumstance we're in, by the opportunities that God gives us, either as a congregation or as individual people. The gospel belongs to us. We are living epistles. You could say living scrolls. We are the embodiment of the gospel in Inverness. We are witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. John was commanded to take it and eat it because he had to become so identified with it. He had to own it. It had to become part of his very being. You know what you say, you are what you eat. Well, here it is. You are, John had to be what he ate. He had to be the gospel. That's what he had spent his life doing, and that's what he had already done. Very real extent to which he had already eaten the scroll, but this is God showing him, this is what you did long, long ago when you became. Now, when he ate it, there were two things. First of all, it was sweet in his mouth, and then it was bitter in his stomach. And I hope that you're beginning to realize, I hope they're beginning to see the two effects that the gospel had on John. There was a sweet effect and there was a bitter effect. Remember, of course, how John had been one of the disciples way back when he had met Jesus, how his life had been transformed by a confrontation with Jesus, by spending 3 years in which, as he watched Jesus and listened to him, his whole life had changed. He was not the same person now that he was many, many years ago before he had met him. He was a change. And during that time, there were times of sheer bliss. Can you imagine the sheer bliss it must have been to be with Jesus on the lake of the shore of the Lake of Galilee, to be amongst 5,000 people listening to Jesus? These people didn't want to go away. It's not that they couldn't go away. They had every opportunity. They didn't want to go away. They just wanted to listen to Jesus, including the disciples. It must have been absolutely amazing. And then, of course, remember they got hungry, and this boy had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they had watched Jesus taking the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and give thanks to God, and he had broke them, and he distributed them, and the disciples helped him, and he just kept on multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. How blissful would that have been? How much of a picture of heaven would that have been? You wouldn't have wanted to go away. And John had been also, on another occasion, one of the disciples that had gone up to the mountain with Jesus, and he had seen him transfigured. Can you imagine how blissful that it was? So blissful, so amazingly joyful, that Peter wanted to build 3 tents. He didn't want to go away. He didn't want to ever leave. He didn't want anything to change. He didn't want to go back down, because for him, he was quite happy to spend the rest of his life just watching the glory of Jesus, which of course is a promise to us that when we're in heaven, we will not want to be anywhere else. And so I know that Peter was wrong. I know that he was trying to sort of bring heaven, but maybe I would have said the same thing as him. I don't know. I can understand Peter. We're very critical of Peter sometimes. But this is how blissful it was. This is how sweet it was to follow Jesus. But yeah, things changed, didn't they? It wasn't always like that as a follower of Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, you remember how every one of the disciples, they fled. They were freaked out. They were scared to death. They knew that if Jesus was going to be put to death, then it's likely that they would be put to death as his followers. And they had a point. You remember how after he ascended to heaven again, how they met the wrath of the Jewish ruling authorities and how they had to stand before them. But it wasn't just that. It was all of the difficulty that would now accompany being a Christian and being a follower of Jesus. It wasn't just the wrath of the Jewish authorities, there were the Romans. There was the rejection of many people, despite the fact that other people believed. There was also the disappointment that some people who believed fell away from their Christian commitment. Then there was the death of his fellow disciples, people like James, who was killed by the sword. That must have been really difficult. And it must have been difficult to reconcile that with the lordship of Christ. Jesus is on the throne. They knew that he was God. He had risen from the dead. He was now in heaven at the Father's right hand. Why was he not protecting James? There were all kinds of difficulties associated with following Jesus. And now he was on his own on the Isle of Patmos, no clue what was happening in the rest of the church, and wondering how God was going to change it and whether he was going to change things and what God was going to do to develop and to grow his church. There was the bitterness as well as the sweetness. And it's the same today, isn't it? If you're a follower of Jesus, there is the bliss of knowing that our sin is forgiven and that we are in a right relationship to God, and that if we died tonight, we would go straight into the presence of God and God would receive us, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. We have that certainty. There is the bliss of knowing each other and having fellowship with one another. There is the joy of discovering new things in the Bible. There's the joy of knowing that God is for us. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, then who can be against us? There is the joy of knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And there is the joy of sometimes seeing other people come to faith in Jesus. I mean, what's more joyful than that? as a congregation, as people, we just long for family members and people that we know and people we work with. We pray for them. And when people are converted, there's nothing like it in all the world. And yet we know also that there's the bitterness, the disappointments, the frustrations, the fallouts, disappointments in ourselves and disappointments in other people. There's the danger. There's the hostility. There's the fear of being the only Christian in your home or the only Christian in your workplace. And you don't really know how to cope with that kind of situation. You don't feel very strong. You feel really vulnerable. You feel that you can't articulate very well what Jesus means to you. And so you become afraid. And it becomes a really difficult life. I think we all, right now, in the world that we live in, we're so conscious of how unbelieving and secular the world around us is. And we wonder what the future is going to be for the believing church. Just like John, what is God doing? Why is he not saving people? Why is he not working? Or at least, why is that the appearance? Actually, I believe he is working. It is perhaps not as obvious as it is to him. We have to believe. And it's at times like this, that we simply take hold of the Word of God and believe it for what it is, no matter what the appearances are on the outside. And there have been times even in the Bible when the entirety of the Christian church has been reduced to a minimum. See, just think of Noah. Think of people like Noah who was told to build an ark. Nobody believed apart from him and his family. Absolutely nobody around him. He was the only person who believed and who listened to God. Must have been hugely difficult. God knows how difficult it is for us. He knows that when we came to Christ, there would be the bitter, sweet experience of following him. And the challenge of faith this afternoon is to take God at his word and to face every situation, every circumstance, knowing that God is on our side. God has called us to be his people. We are in Christ. Nothing can change that. And he has promised us his presence and his power. Very quickly, I'm going to go on to the second command that John was given, and this time is given in 11. I could say so much more about the first command. Sometimes I think I should just stick to one of them, but I do find the second one, it's closer related to the first. This time he's told to take a measuring rod, and he is told to measure the temple. Now, again, that might be a strange something that we don't particularly understand, and I admit that in the 21st century world, it's difficult for us to know exactly what's going on here. That's why, if you're going to try to understand Revelation for all it's worth, you have to know your Old Testament. You have to know the symbolism of the Old Testament, and none more so than in this particular command, where he's commanded to measure the temple. Now, let's go back and just very quickly remind ourselves of what the temple was. The temple was built at the time of Solomon. It took him 7 years to build it. It was a magnificent building. It's hard to describe how magnificent and ornate this temple was. You've got the dimensions given to us in the Old Testament, and where Solomon gives all these plans. He makes all, well, of course, it was David that made the plans in the first place, but that it took Solomon 7 years to build it. I actually once calculated, now prove me wrong if you like, but I once calculated, I took the amount of gold that was used in the temple and I priced it. And to my reckoning, now again, I could be wrong, but to my reckoning, if you compare it with even the grandest, most modern, massive buildings in today's world, the temple that Solomon built is still the single most expensive building that ever was made. Prove me wrong, but don't do it now, just do it afterwards. If you calculate the amount of gold that was used and then calculate the price of gold today, and of course gold always goes up, it's still, and in every generation, it will remain the single most expensive building that has ever. Anyway, that's an aside. The actual temple itself, it wasn't the gold that was important about the temple, and it wasn't the architecture or the design or any of the ornate features in it. What was really important was what happened when the temple was built. You remember when Solomon finished the temple, he prayed. And at the end of his prayer, something spectacular took place. What we read is that the glory of God descended and filled the most holy place. That's what the temple was all about. It was all about the glory of God dwelling amongst his covenant people. That was what the temple represented. The glory of God dwelling amongst his covenant people. But of course, as time went on, things went sour. And with successive kings, there was a departure, there was a disobedience, there was idolatry that was brought in year by year as the centuries went on. To the extent that God brought judgment on Israel and Judah in particular, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple in 586. But you remember that the temple was eventually rebuilt, so that in Jesus' time, Herod had kind of refurbished the temple and had restored it to something, not quite its glory, but something of the grandeur that it possessed in the past. But now, since that time, in AD 70, that I know this is a really, really condensed history, but AD 70, the Romans came in and they destroyed, and this time the destruction was absolutely complete. The temple was no more. Do you hear what I just said? The temple was no more. It was destroyed. So the question is, why is God telling John to measure something that is destroyed? It's not there anymore. It's just a ruin. Maybe there's a half a wall or something. I don't know. But it's just a ruin. It's a derelict building. It's worse than what you see on the TV in cities in Ukraine. Nothing is left of its grandeur. And yet, God is telling John to measure the temple again. Now, here's my question. Why do you measure something that is a ruin? Why would you want to do that? Why would you do that? Let's say a house, for example. I think of sometimes, I've spent a lot of my time driving in the north of Scotland. We've lived in the Isle of Lewis, and you come across buildings that were once inhabited by families, and there's nothing left except maybe two walls, and all you can do is imagine maybe a couple of hundred years ago when these were thriving communities. And it always grieves me when I see that. It always grieves me that somebody's allowed buildings to become dilapidated. Now, supposing you came to a dilapidated building and you saw there was a van outside and there was guys around the building with measuring tapes and they're measuring, what would that tell you? It would tell you that somebody's taken this place over and they have a purpose for it. They have plans for it. And that's exactly what is happening here. It's actually already happened. If you go into Ezekiel chapter 47, God did exactly the same before, this time in visionary form. But he's telling John to go and he is measuring with a view to God's ongoing purpose for the temple, not this time as a building that is the most expensive in the world. That's not going to happen. But the temple has now become, in the New Testament, the place where God dwells. Where is that? The place where God dwells is the church, the people of God. are the New Testament fulfillment of the dwelling of God amongst men. The church was the ongoing witness to the presence and the reality and the power of God in the world. And so when John is commanded to measure the temple, it's because God is saying to him, things have not come to an end. I am not finished with the church. I'm not finished with the world. I have a purpose. I have a plan for the world. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's why I believe that this vision is of enormous importance to us today, 2,000 years later. Because it reminds us, it is yet another reminder that God is not finished with his church. He's not finished with you or me. And he will not be until the day that he has determined that we should leave this earth. He has a work for us to do, to bear witness to his name. So whatever the appearances are from the outside, whatever hostility there is, whatever indifference there is, God has raised us for this purpose. At my age, which is a little bit older, always the temptation is for me to go back to the good old days. Were they really good old days? But we go back, as somebody who teaches history as well. Sometimes you read some of the history books and you think about some of the great things that God has done, and how people in their hundreds were converted, and there were revivals, and there were all kinds of amazing events taking place. Now, that didn't always happen, but it did happen from time to time. And sometimes the easy thing to do is, would it not be so great to live? Well, that's no use, because we're not living in these times. But what we need to remember is that the same God who has done great things in the past can also do great things in the future. And faith is believing and taking hold of that great truth and praying for great things to happen. Praying that God will continue to build his church in us, using us by our obedience and by our faithfulness to make us faithful to him, so that he will build his church. There were three things, and with this I close. There were three things that John was specifically told to measure. He was to measure the temple, its architecture, its dimensions. You'll find all of these, of course, given in the Old Testament. I think it's 1 Kings chapter 7. And it was a most intriguing, intricate, ornate building. Which always strikes me as a reminder of the orderliness of God, the tidiness of God, and the structure that God wants our church to have and to operate by in order to reflect the greatness and the tidiness and the structure of God. He was also commanded, to measure the altar. There were two altars in the temple. There was the altar of burnt offering, where the sacrifices were made. We talked about the sacrifices this morning. But there was also another altar in the holy place, which was the place where incense was burned. So there were two altars. We're not quite sure which altar is being referred to here. But are they not both important? Are they not both central to the well-being of any healthy church? You know, as a Free Church of Scotland, we have a slogan, and that we've been trying to share with every congregation in our denomination. And the slogan is this: a healthy gospel church in every community. That's what we want. That's what we would long to see: a healthy gospel church in every community in Scotland, and I hope beyond Scotland as well. I think that's a great slogan. I think it's a great aspiration. But it begs the question, well, what is a healthy gospel church? Well, here's how I think this verse helps us to understand what a healthy gospel church is. Number one, a healthy gospel church is one which Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is at the heart of everything that we do. That's what we're here for, and that's what binds us together. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the message of salvation, the message that has changed us and transformed us, and the message that we want to share with others. It's the power of God to salvation. We must never, never lose sight of the centrality of the cross. That's what the altar was. But the altar of burnt, the altar of incense is again another reminder of what a healthy church is. Because it's a place where incense was. Now, if you read the book of Revelation beforehand, before this chapter, you'll discover that incense was a symbol of the prayers of God's people. And what I want to say this evening is that a healthy gospel church is not only a church that has Jesus at its heart, but that prays together. And I want this to be a reminder tonight as we've reflected on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we? What are you as a congregation? Are you a praying congregation? Have we lost sight of the importance of prayer? I'm not saying this for any particular reason. I'm saying this because I think it's just a general thing. I know that in my own Christian life, I've often lost sight of the importance of personal, private prayer. And I've often lost sight of the importance of coming together for prayer. And we need to be reminded of it. A healthy gospel church is one that has prayer at its heart, in which God's people come together, the twos and the threes and the 20s and the 30s, and hopefully more than that, come together in one heart and one mind to bring our needs and our requests and the requests of so many other people in the world to him. And then lastly, and very lastly, he was told to measure the people, because the church is the people. It's not the building. Last week I visited Durham Cathedral for the first time. Durham Cathedral is the most magnificent place. We were down there for a couple of days after the assembly, just a couple of days off, and we visited the cathedral. It's the most incredible structure. And you're left wondering, why did people build these enormous, great, ornate structures that must have cost an absolute fortune, must have taken years to build? Why go to the length of this incredible architecture? And it is really beautiful. And what the historians will tell us is this: the reason that the medieval church did this was to reflect the grandeur of God, to reflect the glory, because their emphasis was all on outward appearance, and the outward appearance was important to the medieval church, and because it kind of preached a message to the people of the glory and the grandeur of God. Well, God has never commanded us to build such buildings. The grandeur of God is the gospel. And the grandeur of God is seen in what he can do in people's lives by transforming them from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. That's what the message of the gospel can do and does do and will continue to do in ordinary people. So we have to pray and work with people, people that we know, people who we are with, because God has commanded us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's be that in his name. I know how weak we feel. I know how vulnerable we are. But it's not about us. It's about what God can do in us. And he can take the very things that you think you're weak in, and he can turn them into strengths by his grace and his power. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together over the course of this weekend. And we do pray, Father, that you will fulfill your plan and your purpose in us. And whatever our weakness is, and however ill-prepared we feel to face the challenges of today's world, we pray that you will display your power in us by drawing us closer to Jesus and by making us obedient and faithful to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.